really good to see you. It's really good to see you. To see the faces I recognized, it's evidence of God's grace and your perseverance in the faith. To see faces I don't recognize is evidence of God's ongoing work here. And that is an encouragement, certainly, to me. I need to pause just a minute and just thank you for your encouragement to the Eastman family earlier this year. You might remember back this spring, a family from our church up in Traverse City, a family that had been involved in missions in France. Their 20-year-old daughter was involved in a very serious car accident and sustained a traumatic brain injury. She was in Grand Rapids in hospital for quite some time, and you made the mission house available to them. And that was a great help and encouragement in difficult days. Molly has gone to Chicago for more treatment. She's in a rehabilitation center up in Traverse City now. As a family, they're adjusting to new realities in terms of the impact of this injury to her. But thank you for your encouragement during those initial days. When Pastor Wells first contacted me about preaching this anniversary month, he talked some how the kind of committee that had organized this really wanted to have some celebration that evidenced the entire scope of the history of the church, some of the different seasons, but rather like Oliver Cromwell sitting for his portrait, where he said, "Paint me as I am, warts and all." They wanted it to be a very honest reflection of all the days, and could they possibly get the warty parts over with first? And could I come the first Sunday of October? And so we agreed to that. There's so much we could take time, which we don't have, to just tell you about the work up at Lake Ann Camp. It's a delight whenever your young people are there in the summer or attend our retreats. And every summer since I've been there, you've sent staff members for the summer staff. And that is a great delight to me, to just see their service and their presence up there. One of the exciting things I get to do for the camp is to prepare and travel with our interns for some of our international cross-cultural training and consulting that we do. And I've been able to travel to a number of countries, including a couple times down to Brazil with Dan Cook, and spend time with Dan and Kelly. Next month, I'm heading to India and trying to arrange a stop back through Europe in Romania and spend a little time with Andrew and Leah Postma. I want to put my feet on the ground of the camp out there. And so it's just fun to see the continued connections that way. The other thing that is a particular joy to me working up at camp is how much time I get to work with Generation Z. You know, the transition, even our summer staff, is less and less millennials and more Generation Z. Those who were born in the late 1990s. And there's a real and observable generational shift with Generation Z. What the sociologists have studied and researched, and what we see as we work with that generation. But think about what's different for them, even since the time when I was your pastor here. Of course, they don't know any phone numbers by heart. You just look up your contacts on your screen. They are digital natives in every way. Every school student today has no memory of the September 11th attacks that we acknowledged the anniversary of just a few weeks ago, except for maybe a few seniors. None of them were even alive when those events took place. Think of some cultural shifts. Just back during the time when I was your pastor, the United States Congress passed the Defense of Marriage Act, which simply went on to say that for federal purposes, marriage is the union of one man and one woman. And it passed both houses of Congress by a supermajority, by both parties by a supermajority, and signed by a Democratic president. That was just during my time. Culture has shifted since then.
You think of other changes. Back when I was here, the Detroit Tigers won the pennant a couple times. The Red Wings won several Stanley Cups. The Detroit Lions? Well, during my time here, they had never won a game in Green Bay, and now they've won three of their last four, and they have a four-game winning streak against the Green Bay Packers. And even in our personal lives, I acknowledge to you that I wear socks now most days. With changes like these, it's no wonder that so often many of us get up and look around and say, it's not the same world I thought I knew. I'm not sure I recognize this place anymore. And what is the future going to be for the generations growing up right now? We used to talk about how millennials were leaving the church. We don't talk the same way, or at least sociologists don't talk the same way about Generation Z. They're not in the church to begin with. They're not rejecting faith. Faith is something that's just alien to them. It's something that they've never had. Now, I'm not pessimistic about Generation Z. I love working with Generation Z. But there are remarkable pressures on this generation that I don't know that most of us actually relate to, because of the loss of institutional integrity and the structures of tradition around them. They're left simply told, you can make anything of yourself and the future, but it's on you. The weight and pressure is on you to define even your own identity in even the most basic aspects of your person. And you're on your own to do that. Their views of truth and morality are very relative and malleable. How achieving adulthood is defined very differently. Another interesting characteristic that the sociologists have noted when compared to millennials is that they have a very heightened concern for career success and financial stability. Now think about this. These were the children of the financial meltdown 10 years ago or so. They were marked by the concerns and the anxiety of the Great Recession, the loss of jobs and houses, and it has affected what they have come to view as more important in their own lives. Now, this illustrates something, and particularly if you're the type that likes to complain about younger generations, it illustrates that the emerging generation reflects the world they have grown up in and that they have been given by the generations that precede them. They're the product of what we have created, the environment we've created to grow and nurture them. The conditions that mark them don't come from somewhere outside of what we provide for them. But to embrace this opens the door to ask a very helpful question. What can we do to shape intentionally the experience of our children and our youth in such a way that actually fosters and encourages a resilient faith in the midst of an unbelieving world and an uncertain future? If we could do those sorts of things that would foster in Generation Z a resilient faith, would we want to do those things? Would we choose to do those things? Would we value doing those things? The text I want to spend our time in this morning in Scripture are from a section of the Bible that could give us insight into this very task. I want to look first at an example of the product, what I would call resilient faith in the midst of exile, and then peel back the history to look at the context in which these men, in their young years, were nurtured in their faith, that it might guide us in the priorities for how we might shape the context and experience of developing faith in our youth and our children. You know the stories of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know their stories. You know they all were taken into exile from Jerusalem, from Judah, into Babylon, where they received full-ride scholarships at the most prestigious state university in existence at the time. And I literally mean full ride. They were taken without a return ticket. There in Babylon, they were given the most elite education. They were actually had a new identity imposed on them by given new names, Babylonian names that reflected Babylonian deities rather than the Hebrew names, which reflected their identity in connection with the living God of Israel. Yet, despite their young age and being away at university, they would not compromise on their faith. Their faith was resilient. From the what may seem like small things, keeping dietary laws, to large matters, refusing to worship the king's image in the face of death in the fiery furnace. You know these stories. You know Daniel and the lion's den, all of these things. The book of Daniel covers a time span of 70 or so years of Daniel's life, from the time he was taken exile to the anticipated time of the end of the exile, in service to several leaders in the Babylonian Empire. Now, if, for instance, Daniel was taken captive as a young man, a teenager, maybe age 17, and lived his whole life into old age in Babylon, and if during those years he never returned to the land of his youth, but never lost the resiliency of his faith, what was true about those early years that created this kind of faith? My message today is not to you to go be like Daniel, but how does a church, a community of faith, nurture Daniel-like resilient faith? So let's take a couple minutes to look at historical context. If Daniel went into exile at age, let's say, 17, in 605 BC, he would have been born about 622 BC. Daniel's years in Jerusalem would map onto the reign of Josiah, the great reformer king in Judah. Josiah became king at age 8. At age 16, he began to seek the Lord. At age 20, he began to purge the pagan idols from the land. And at age 26, he initiated the purification of the temple, during which the book of the law was found, and because of his response, revival broke out, and what became known as the Great Reforms of Josiah flowed from that event, the rediscovery of the Scriptures. So if we do the math, Josiah's reign began in 640 BC, so the Great Reforms began in the events initiated at age 26 when the purification of the temple was begun. That means the discovery of the book of the law was about 622 BC, the very same time, possibly, that Daniel was born. The very same time, possibly, that Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah were born. And these remarkable young men grew up, were shaped as children, were brought up in the knowledge of their covenant relationship with God during these unmatched days of faithful spiritual leadership and example in Josiah's reign. So I want to look with you in 2 Chronicles, the ending chapters there, 34 and 35, and identify four marks of a community that will nurture a resilient faith in an emerging generation, and a generation even prepared for exiled. What are those marks? that were particularly true during the early years of these Hebrew young men that helped them to be resilient and faithful in days of exile. 2 Chronicles 34. First mark I would suggest to you is that the Bible is read and obeyed in the faith community of those who would nurture young people in a resilient faith. The Bible is read and obeyed, and I might add, with a renewed urgency. 2 Chronicles 34, 14 through 18, and then we'll jump to 29. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. And Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was for the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." And then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. Verse 29, then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their ancestors. The Bible is read and obeyed. I might be easy to just quickly check that box and say, well, we're pretty good that way. We read and obey. And this church certainly has a strong history and track record of attentiveness to Scripture. But in the broader culture, there is in all times a tendency for a distance, for a gap to creep in between what Scripture actually says and what people who don't read it carefully assume that it says. Throughout history, groups have drifted little by little till there's kind of this cultural acceptance of what it means, until like the Bible is rediscovered and they realize they are not on course. Throughout history, you can find groups like that. Reading Scripture honestly is recognizing that it will at times stand on our toes. It will at times contradict our culture, and it will at times contradict what we ourselves want to hear. Have you ever heard somebody struggle with some part of what Scripture says, and it says, "I can't believe in a God like that." You ever hear a comment like that? If you want to engage that discussion, just say, you start to probe into that and say, tell me the kind of God you want to believe in. And you'll usually get several aspects unpacked, and you'll say, you might just follow up with a statement, "Where do you and your God ever disagree?" And the answer will be, "I guess we don't. The God I want to believe doesn't disagree with me at all." And then I would suggest, then you are your own God. Because if your God never calls you to something outside of yourself, you're not following the God of Scripture. You're fabricating your own God to your own likeness and desires. A careful reading and obedience of Scripture will be a willingness to obey Scripture when it disagrees with the culture. We recognize this. I mean, I touched on those Defense of Marriage Act history just a minute ago. You stand with Scripture as apart from the streams of culture, but you will also be willing to obey Scripture when it disagrees with the presumptions of religious people who have given room for a gap between what Scripture says and what they think it might say. Let me illustrate this with another point that's particularly important to me. I don't have a lot of time to unpack this, but it's relevant to how Gen Z will see your obedience to biblical faithfulness. An area that Scripture speaks to, the area of the care and stewardship of God's creation, what you might call earthkeeping or biblical environmental stewardship. The Bible is clear and says a number of things like, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. From the very beginning, Adam was charged to cultivate the earth and take care of it, to serve and keep it. Now, some Christians get nervous about discussing environmental issues as if there's a distinctive Christian perspective because there are voices outside of the Christian community that approach environmental issues from a very earth-centered perspective. They have statements like, Mother Earth is alive and something to be worshipped, and since Christians know they can't go along with that, they want to just run away from the issue completely. But that is an instinctive, reactional, and fearful issue, or a response to an important issue, where a careful reading and obedience to Scripture says, what is the Christian position, and how can I be faithful to the Christian position? Just like the issue of marriage we talked about earlier, there's a lot of voices with a lot of creative ideas about what marriage should be, but we don't abandon and run away from marriage as an issue. We say, what does Scripture teach? How can we align with that? We don't reject marriage as a concept. We don't reject our call to steward and keep God's earth as we've been charged to as a concept just because others have different motivations. Another way to ask the question is, are we biblical or are we tribal? See, Generation Z has developed a very, very high sensitivity to what they are being sold and the messages that they are being hopefully not manipulated by. They have been bombarded with marketing messages on their little screens for their entire lives, and they already presume that what they're being told is mostly spin and opinion and likely lies. And then they need to come to the conviction that Scripture speaks truth that trumps every other reality and voice. And whether the issue is marriage or the environment, if Gen Z hears our messaging in a way that sounds more like MSNBC or Fox News than it does the Bible, they will dismiss your voice out of hand. The Bible needs to be read and obeyed with a renewed urgency if we're going to prepare this generation for resilient faith. Secondly, two of four, the idols of the day have to be recognized and removed. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 33, Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. Or back up in verses 4 and 5, under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were broken or that were above them, and he smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. He broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. The idols of the day were recognized, and they were removed. These idols aren't just the strange ones we never hear about in our time, but the ones that people's hearts yearned after. Again, we could too quickly skip over this, assuming that most of you haven't had an altar to Baal in your neighborhood or likely an Asherah pole in your backyard. You can easily reject the idolatry of other people's altars. That's not hard, of other people's idols. It's easy to reject those idols. But can you run from your own idols? Tim Keller does such a good job of defining for us what an idol is. An idol is something that we look to for things that only God can give. If we look to some created thing to give us meaning, hope, happiness that only God Himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver and it will break our hearts. Is it anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? That is the idol. And John Calvin famously said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. So what are those things that if they were taken from you, your life would cease to have meaning? Or you would feel like God has failed to keep the deal with you? If your child were called to serve in missions far away in a closed access country, would you rejoice or would you feel like God has failed you? Or if the elderly CRC couple that lives next door to you moves over to Sunset and a new family, a Muslim family, refugees from Syria moved in and God called you to be the missionary, would you embrace that with joy and opportunity or would that frustrate you? It will reveal the priorities of your heart. Gen Z knows what your highest allegiance is. Are the idols that woo us recognized and removed? Third mark. Brazilian faith is nurtured in a community marked by humility. This is no less important than the others. 2 Chronicles 33, 34, 18 through 21. Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me the book, and Shaphan read it from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahakim's son, and Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Not just Josiah's response, but look how this marked Daniel, how it played out in his life. Dan chapter 9, here's Daniel as an old man, long in exile. How does he pray? Daniel 9, the first verse is there. It says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood the scripture according to the word the Lord had given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. It goes on, but you see his posture is one of confession and humility. It's a confrontation with the holiness standard of God and a humble honesty before it. It is not whataboutism. It's not we've done a lot better than some others that minimizes God's holy standard or overstates our efforts and intentions. Humility is significantly lacking in our moment. We live in a time of grievance. In this cancel culture, there's plenty of offense and no lack of outrage, but there is never forgiveness and no opportunity for reconciliation. Humility, genuine God-trusting humility, doesn't minimize God's holiness or our sinfulness. It doesn't take the posture, he'll get over it, or at least we're not like the neighbors, but stands in humble, full confession and acknowledgement. As the culture continues to change and Christians continue to increasingly attractive and effective Christian witness will be done at the edge and at the margins and not in the spotlight and not in the seats of power. It won't be from grasping for power or its forceful use. It will be from humble service on the periphery where the needs are the greatest and the recognition is small, but Christ is there. Just to unpack it like I've done with the others, just a test to see if you're ready to be humble in response to the coming exile. What will your church's response be? What will you do when the government comes and takes away your tax-exempt status for your property taxes? I'm not talking about the merits of the discussion or how policy is pursued. I'm just saying, how will you demonstrate humility before your children when that day comes? Will they see their elders and parents and leaders respond with trust in God or, like the culture, in grievance and demand? Just like every other self-interested group in the world. And what will you value more, to win the battle and lose a generation or shape their faith and see them resiliently walk with God all their days? A resilient faith is nurtured in a community that's marked by humility. And fourth thing here in these passages, resilient faith is nurtured by a community that observes genuine worship centered on God's redemptive work. Do not minimize the shaping aspect of your worship. God's redemptive work in the Old Testament was focused on the sacrificial system as a pointer and a foreshadow of the work of Christ on the cross. And it's very distinctive in Daniel's life. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 is a section that elaborates on this great observance of the Passover as the revival of Josiah's time broke out. Chapter 35, starting verse 1, and we'll jump to some selected verses. Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the month. He appointed the priests to their duties and encouraged them in the service of the Lord's temple. He said to the Levites who instructed all Israel and who had been consecrated to the Lord, "Put the sacred ark in the temple that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, built. It is not to be carried about on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves by families and your divisions according to the instructions written by David, king of Israel, and by his son Solomon. Stand in the holy place with a group of Levites for each subdivision of the families of your fellow Israelites, the lay people. Slaughter the Passover lambs. Consecrate yourselves and prepare the lambs for your fellow Israelites, doing what the Lord commanded through Moses. Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 lambs and goats for the Passover offerings, and also 3,000 cattle, all from the king's own possessions. Down to verse 17, the Israelites who were present celebrated the Passover at the time and observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel, and none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah, with the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel who were there with the people of Jerusalem. The point of all this is not to go big in worship or to go dramatic in worship. It is that true worship is focused on the means by which God himself has made available. His may only be worshiped and approached through sacrifice, through a redeeming sacrifice, through a substitutionary sacrifice. And you know well the story of the Exodus and the first Passover, where because the lamb, the blood was taken and applied to the doorpost of the home, the destroying angel passed over and did not take the firstborn, but prefigured that coming day when God's only begotten Son would be the lamb that would take the judgment of sin, would be the sacrifice in our place. The meaning of this kind of worship had such profound meaning in Daniel's life. I just want to point one more thing in Daniel's life, in Daniel chapter 9, that humble prayer that he gave, noted earlier. It's so easy to miss this until you reflect on its significance. He's talking about that prayer. Verse 20, he says this, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift light about the time of the evening sacrifice." Now stop right there. He says, this was going on about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, why doesn't he just say right about 6 o'clock in the evening? His natural instinct is to trace the events of the unfolding of his day around the redemptive activity of God. Worship is so central to him that his clock is when the sacrifice took place. He's an old man here. He has not been for most of his life in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the temple is destroyed. No sacrifices are even taking place. And yet, he measures his day by God's redemptive rhythm. It's as if you were making an appointment for 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Instead of saying 3 o'clock, you say, about the time of Christ's death, that time of the day, that's when we'll meet for coffee. That's how Daniel is talking. He is so shaped by worship, not just its drama, not just its production, but by its core message. God provided the means by which he could be approached, by sacrifice which substitutes to cover our sin and restore us to God, in his day pointing to Christ, in our day pointing us back to Christ. If Gen Z experiences church worship as a spiritual pep talk or a pep rally, a motivational speech designed to go out there and be good, they will be deeply discouraged. Because the truth is, you can't be good. The truth is, if you have a careful reading of Scripture to hear and obey it, you recognize you can never be good enough. The truth is that your sin is bad, and it is deep, and it is so bad that someone had to die for it to solve it. And not just anyone would have to die for it. The sinless Son of God would have to die for it. And the good news is that someone did. The sinless Son of God went to the cross in your place. That his perfect, obedient, righteous life could be credited to your account, and your sinful failure could be placed on him, your substitute. And that's why we have placed a table here this morning. To be reminded at the core of our worship is this activity of Christ. We're on the cross. His blood was shed. His body was given. So our greatest need could be met. There's nothing you can add to what Christ has done. All you need is need. Your faith response is to acknowledge, to believe, to receive, to make Christ your Savior, your identity, your Lord. If you're not following Christ this morning, don't come to receive these elements. Receive Jesus. The true object of our worship, the one revealed to us in Scripture, the one who removes the idols of our heart, enables us to stand humbly in his presence, accepted, adopted into his family, and made his own. Pray with me. Eternal God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that the times in which we live are of no surprise to you, nor outside of the scope of your control. And you have not left us deficient. You have given us your word and the indwelling Spirit who calls us to faithful obedience in our moment and has equipped us with everything necessary to raise up the next generation with resilient faith for whatever the world they are called to inhabit. And you have been faithful to this congregation for 125 years. Keep this congregation faithful to you in the future yet before us. We ask this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.